Over the years, of course, Nordic is part of a rich tradition of wonderful choirs at various Lutheran colleges. And certainly among students, people like to create all kinds of rivalries in their minds. I never got that sense. I always have had the sense that you deeply appreciated the legacy of other great choirs at other great colleges. Can you just talk for a moment about the kind of relationships you've tried to foster with your counterparts, with your colleagues at other schools in front of other choirs?
Perhaps some of that is the fact that I came to Luther as a Methodist. And I was not, and I wasn't Norwegian either. So I stood in awe of this Lutheran mystique, you know, in music. And there is one. There's just no question about it. And so not having grown up in it and formed preconceived ideas or known alums that went to the other Lutheran colleges, I came in as like a little baby, so to speak, you know, and kind of grew with it and stood in awe of what the other schools were doing. And boy, of course, it made me work harder to try to keep up with the Norwegians, so to speak. But I think that had something to do with it, because I just wasn't raised to be in awe of the Concordia Choir simply because somebody may have gone to Concordia, or that my pastor was from Concordia, or what have you. That didn't exist. I think that makes sense, you know?
One of the things that I think intrigued me as someone who sang under you in Nordic, and I certainly could be wrong, I never sang in the St. Olaf Choir, but my sense is that in the St. Olaf Choir, the goal was a certain kind of amazing perfection in which, you know, a given song would be polished to perfection and every performance would be nearly identical, you know, down to these very carefully honed details. And my sense was the way that you conducted the Nordic Choir, and as I watch you conduct the Carthage Choir, that was not necessarily your goal, that there would be a wider range among, say, five or six different performances of that same piece, and that, in other words, that your conducting was and continues to be a little more full of surprises. Does that sound like it makes sense? Do you think I'm assessing you correctly?
No, well, no, there's a lot of truth to that, because, see, before the St. Olaf Choir came into being, and they were founded before World War I, but they really took off just after World War I when they filled the Metropolitan Opera House in New York City. And before that, choirs just couldn't sing in tune. And so most choirs were Handel and Bach societies and things like that, large choruses that sang with orchestras, and that's how they could sing in tune. St. Olaf comes along, and if Melius had been in Germany and heard the Bach Tomatis Chor, the men and boys choir in Bach's church, and heard this pure boy-like sound, and that's easier to tune, isn't it, Greg?
Sure.
That's much easier to tune. And so then the early Lutheran music tradition gave choral music the gift of pitch. And pitch is a technical accomplishment. And if that ingredient hadn't come first, then Robert Shaw would not have been what he is. You know, am I making sense?
That kind of perfection of intonation paved the way for all kinds of other things to
be
accomplished.
That's exactly right. And to get that, you've got to be absolutely precise that you move together rhythmically, don't you? Otherwise, the vowel's not going to have that, and so on and so forth. No, that's the foundation. Now, then both Concordia and St. Olaf, who were conducted by brothers then after a while, began to deviate from that rigidity quite so much, you know. Although if your early recordings of the St. Olaf Choir, you just, oh my goodness, you know, the soloist goes, "Lost in the night," you know, and slides up there like Perry Como. And well, I mean, you can't believe that's the early St. Olaf Choir, you know. Oh, it's just, it's wonderful to talk about this. I know for those of you who are not Lutherans and who are not associated with the Lutheran music mystique, so to speak, but as a transplant, boy, I just can't get enough of it.
You retired from Luther, is it 2 years ago?
Yeah, two full years ago.
Two full years ago.
In my third year of that.
And as I alluded to at the start of the interview, your phone rang this summer at some point. I know it was after the 4th of July, because I remember Jim Ripley coming to me on the 4th of July at a concert and asking me what I thought of this idea of calling you and issuing this invitation, which, of course, I thought was so exciting. Never dreamt in a million years that it would be possible for you to come as you are for such a length of time, and indeed now, as it turns out, for the whole year. I wonder if you would just talk for a moment about what this has meant to you to have this completely surprising invitation come your way, to accept it, and to find yourself in a relatively unfamiliar place in front of unfamiliar students in an unfamiliar school doing what you love.
Well, when they asked me to come for 5 weeks through homecoming, I didn't have much of a problem accepting that. Then they came back with a letter about 2 weeks after that and said, "Would you stay for the whole semester?" I hesitated there, and I would say maybe somewhat the majority of my close friends is now, "Weston, you better think this over very carefully because you don't know what you're getting into," and so on and so forth. And I did. And you were talking about my travel schedule, and I was doing lots and lots of clinics, but for some unique reason, this past fall was not as full as the others have been. And I stopped and thought about that. Now, what am I being told? Why isn't it this full? And so I decided on my own, yes, I'm going to go for a semester. It'll probably go back faster than I think for, but I'm just going to go try it. So I did. And maybe a third into the semester, well, then they said, "Well, what would you think of staying for a whole year?" Didn't take me long to say yes, did it, Greg?
No, I don't think it did.
No, not at all. And it's the perfect place for me to be now. My load is not as heavy. I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt this is where God wants me to be. And if he's planted me here, of course he knew ahead of time I was going to be happy. Mm. And I am. And I feel a great sense of freedom. And Carthage kids are some, you know, they're just like good old other people at other schools. They're a little bit different in their backgrounds. More city, suburban schools, you know, from Chicago and what have you. They're a little bit different. But I don't care who you are. If music bites you, you're gone. You're a goner, aren't you? And, oh, you know, now here's a good illustration of that. We do the Messiah at Luther every year, as you do. And one year, the captain of the football team felt that he'd been to enough rehearsals so that he could sing in the chorus. And after the Sunday performance, he came down on the gym floor with those big muscular arms like a quarterback has, and he just grabbed a hold of me and yelled in my ear, "Mr. Noble, what happened to me? Why, when we sang the Hallelujah Chorus and Worthy is the Lamb, well, I never felt like that even if I made a touchdown. Now you tell me, what happened to me?" Well, I couldn't explain all of that at that time, you know, as if you can't explain it, period. And do you know, I'm sure he's gone to every Messiah performance since then, hoping he'll get that same feeling again. Mm. So that's the power of this that we're talking about, you know, and it's available to everybody, you know.
Weston Noble, what a great honor and pleasure to talk with you in this way. And I hope we'll get to talk again many times. And
I do
thank you
too,
for
Greg.
Doing this.
Thank you so much.